Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Thus far, the reading of God's beautiful and sacred word. I was asked to announce that the deacon's meeting, and the bulletin says for tomorrow, but it should be for December 30. No deacon's meeting tomorrow, be the following week. Also in the bulletin, it says Martha Heckman was Joyce Shabais's sister who passed away. It's actually Martina Heckman. Sorry for that mistake. And the second collection this evening is for the outreach minister's support. This morning, we heard, dear congregation, of the Messiah who has come in the flesh, the great wonder of which Samuel Rutherford said, it is the greatest wonder that ever happened in the world. My salvation, he said, is my Lord's second greatest miracle, the first being the incarnation. But the incarnation, as we also heard this morning, is not the end. It's just the beginning of God penetrating our world in order to lift up his people, his elect, to everlasting glory. What God does in Bethlehem is just the beginning of the shedding of blood that will culminate on the cross. And the cross is really just the beginning of what will happen in the second advent on the glorious day yet to come. And so Jesus was humiliated in order to be exalted. And that's why this evening's sermon really is just a continuation of this morning's. Because we never end in Bethlehem. We never end in a born babe, but we end in the born, suffering, dying, resurrected, ascended, Lord of lords, and King of kings. And that is true also in a believer's life. We are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his pattern was through 5 steps of humiliation to reach 4 steps of exaltation, only the last of which is yet to be fulfilled. So our lives, when we're born again, are just brought to follow his life. We are humbled here to be glorified hereafter. And too often we forget that. That the best is yet to be, and that we here and now only encounter the beginning of spiritual life and life eternal. There was once a minister named Horatius Bonar in the 19th century, went to walk to his church one day, very discouraged. He looked at the here and now. He saw how many people in his church still weren't following the Lord Jesus Christ. Many others didn't seem to be growing. His own soul was lackluster in the things of God. And he shuffled his way along, very discouraged. Until he came by a worker who was digging in a pit. And I perhaps told you this story before, but it bears repeating here. And the worker was chiseling away at something down in a hole. It all seemed so dusty and dirty and hopeless. And he looked down at the man. He said, What are you doing? And the man said, well, he was working next door to a church with a steeple, and he pointed to the top of the steeple. He said, You see that up there? Well, yes, said Bonar. Well, the man said, what I'm doing down here is making this ready for up there. And you see, that's what God does with us, patterned after what he did with his own son. All of Bethlehem, all of Egypt, all of Nazareth, all of Galilee, all of Jerusalem was just God teaching his son obedience through suffering, perfect obedience, so that he could from down here go up there and bring us to be with him up there and pattern our lives after him. He, the salvific one, we simply the followers. And so the great goal of salvation is not just to get converted the first time, but the great goal of salvation is to be with Christ forever in transcendent glory, exalted with the exalted Lord of glory. That's what we want to look at with you this evening from John 14, verse 2. John 14, verses 2 and 3. We'll read both verses. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And we look at these verses in conjunction with the Lord's Day 18 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 46 in back of the Psalter, questions 46 through 49. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. With God's help, then, our theme this evening is Christ's ascension is full of riches. We'll see rich hopes, question 46, rich promises, 47, 48, and rich benefits or advantages, question 49. So our theme then tonight, the riches of Christ's ascension in terms of hopes and promises and benefits. Ascension Day is by far and away the most minimized day of the Christian feast day calendar compared to its value. On Christmas, church is pretty much full. Easter, church is very full. Good Friday, church is quite full. Ascension, if we have half a church, we're grateful. Why is that? Well, it's because even some of us don't understand the incredible value of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We focus too much on our feelings, our emotions, ourselves, instead of receiving our strength, our hope, and our life from an exalted King of glory. Our problem is that we set our affections, just as the instructor says in question 49, on things on earth rather than on things in heaven. We don't obey Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're so far from that by nature. Reverend Elsout's mother passed away, as you know, about a month ago or so, in the very last days of her life, and she was longing to go home. They asked her some questions, and in the midst of her responses, she said this: "You don't have to worry about me when I go home, because my home is prepared for me on the other side, and it will be a better home than I ever had on earth." That's the way to live, but it's also the way to die. And it's this very doctrine of ascension that gives us that kind of hope. It's a rich doctrine, first of all, because of its rich hopes. Every word, every asset, every turn of the diamond of ascension, every facet of that turn is full of rich hope. Let me just look at four or five ways that hope is generated here by the doctrine of ascension. There's hope, first of all, lying in the very actual fact of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our instructor says that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken from earth into heaven. This is not one of those great redemptive acts that didn't have any eyewitnesses. This is a fact, dear congregation, a glorious fact from Luke 1, or Luke 24 rather, Acts 1, many references of Paul to the ascension in his epistles. We see that there were many witnesses. The disciples saw Jesus majestically, slowly ascending by his Father's power, by his own power, by the Spirit's power. The scriptures say all three in different places into the heaven of heavens. He led them literally to the Mount of Olives. You can still go there today. You can walk up that very mountain. You can see the very spot where Jesus ascended into heaven. And shortly before he departed, they were asking him questions. They were no better than us. They're still thinking earthly, like we are prone to do all the time. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. They still don't see the value of his ascension, despite all that teaching in John 14, that they should rejoice that he's going away, because he'll send the Comforter to them, and he'll prepare a place for them in glory. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They don't see it. But when the Spirit came and was poured out, they did see it. They did understand it. They did believe it, and they did walk in the light of it. Because the Spirit brought all things to remembrance and revealed to them the things of Christ. But you see, they had a bit of an excuse, because that the age, the full outpouring of the Spirit, that fullness of the New Testament age, had not yet come until Pentecost. But we don't have that excuse. We live not only on the other side of the cross, but we live on the other side of Pentecost. And the Spirit is poured out in the church. This ignorance is inexcusable on our part. We need to be able, and we should be able, to see the great wonder of Christ's ascension. That as he ascends, the very factual nature of our salvation as he ascends into glory is certified and ratified by the Father, who receives not only him back, but his church in his loins, accepted in the Beloved. This is full, this is pregnant hope for the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, our hope lies in Christ's majestic, kingly ascension. Again, the instructor says he's taken up from earth into heaven. There was something majestic about it. Jesus stretched out his hands, Luke tells us. And those blessed hands, we don't read that when he ascended, they were drawn back in. No, as far as they could see him, his hands of benediction were out over them. He's going into glory, blessing his people as their suffering substitutionary redeemer. And those substitutionary hands are outstretched to be a benediction to them. What a triumph! What kingly majesty! And the clouds come as his chariots and take him out of sight. What a glorious entrance into celestial bliss for the Son of God. And what a capstone that was to the way that kings would often come into cities in those days. You know from Psalm 24 what they used to do. What would happen in the gates of a city is that the mud and the filth would build up. And often when kings would come in their chariots, they'd sit higher than anyone else. And their head was in danger of hitting the top of the gate. So often they had to rebuild the gate of the city and build it up higher, or else dig down and take the dirt away so that the king could come in. And so the psalmist predicts of the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up your gates and your everlasting doors and give way, because the King of glory is coming in. And the fact that he is so glorified, that he rides with such majestic kingly authority into celestial bliss, ought to give us great hope. If the King of kings was received into the heaven of heavens, and he's our Lord and our Redeemer and our kinsman, then we shall be received there as well. So as we gaze in Acts 1, or in Luke 24, or by anticipation in John 14, upon him ascending into heaven with the eye of faith, we ought to have every hope in this ascended Lord of glory, that he represents our future, and that we shall be with him where he is. Jesus enters with kingly demeanor, and what a glory. How heaven must have rejoiced as he entered in. No tear in his eye now. No spit running down his cheeks now. No giving of his face now to them that pluck out the hair. But now the glory of manhood perfected and allied with deity. The King of glory, the God-man, your flesh, my flesh, in his beauty, enters in. No more does he need to face those dreadful prophecies of Isaiah that there's nothing beautiful about him, that we should behold him. But now he's resurrected from the dead. Now he's full of beauty, full of majesty, full of glory, and he enters in as God-man to prepare a place for us, dear believer. That's full of hope. This is a precious doctrine. We make far, far too little of this doctrine. Thirdly, our hope lies in Christ's purpose of ascension. He continues there, says our instructor, at the end of question 46 now, for our interest. Don't you just love those short, beautiful words? You ever think of the power of these words? He continues there. He's not only went there, but he continues there for our interest, for his church's interest, for his people's interest. He didn't just go to heaven and sit down and rest. He went down. He went to heaven to sit down, all right. But the sitting down is a symbol of his kingly authority. And from that seated position of authority, he's active. He's active in sending out ministers. He's active in dispersing his word throughout the world. He's active controlling all of the world's events as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he continues there with this purpose of guiding, preserving, instructing his church. He continues as our prophet to teach us from heavenly places through his word and servants. He continues there as our king to rule us and to form us after his similitude. He continues there as our priest to spread out his blood in heaven's courts and to plead our case. He continues for our interest. He says in our text, I go to prepare a place for you, for you. There's nothing second rate about the place he prepares in heaven for his people. It's just full of hope. It's full of hope because he's doing it. And whatever he does is well, whatever he does is perfect, whatever he does is beautiful and glorious. Jesus doesn't delegate this to angels. He does it himself. I go, I prepare a place for you. That ought to cheer you. That ought to fill you with hope if you're a believer. There's something very precious, something sweet, something personal when something is personally prepared for us. You men, if you go out and get your wife some flowers, you don't have your secretary do it, do you? You do it yourself. This is for your wife. She's special. You're going to do it yourself. You want to be able to give her the flowers and say, I got these for you. I prepared these for you. That's how Jesus feels about his bride. No one else can do it. It's his privilege. It's his honor. It's his glory to prepare a place for you. And when you get something for the spouse you love, be it flowers, be it whatever it is, you get it according to your spouse's taste, don't you? You don't go out and get the kind of flowers you like. You get the kind of flowers she likes. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. This place will please you. It will be suited to your sanctified tastes. Your taste, which will center on me. It will be a place that will honor me because that's what you will want when you come to glory. I will provide you with what you most want, namely to delight in me. I'll be at the center. I'll give you a place in which you can always see me. You know, sometimes you rent a place. Maybe you've done that before on water's edge or even on ocean's edge, and Maybe it's a big motel, and they've got rooms that are quite cheap. They're in the front. You can't see the water. But then you've got a room in the back, and it's high, and it looks over the sea, and wow, that's expensive, and it's beautiful. And you step out in the balcony, and it just takes your breath away. The ocean, with all its beauty, and you've got a good view. I go to prepare a place, Jesus says, for you. This is not a place that we must think of just in terms of gold streets and gold-plated and rich in terms of earthly goods. How much of that is literal, we don't know. But this we know, the place he prepares is a place that has a good view of Jesus. He's the center of heaven. He's seated up upon the throne, says Revelation 7. And every eye shall see him. There are no bad rooms in heaven. There are no rooms that don't have views in heaven. Everyone shall see him and behold him, the crowned King of glory, the pioneer who's gone before us in our flesh. I go to prepare a place for you. He prepares the people for a prepared place by his preparing spirit, that all things may be ready. It's the beautiful symbolism of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? All things are now ready. Everything is prepared. Come and dine. That's what glory will be like. Everything is ready. You won't have to do anything when you get to glory to make heaven somehow better or somehow richer. It will be all done. It will all be ready. This is a doctrine full of hope. What a place. What a place. I go to prepare a place for you, a place worthy of Jesus in his glorified state, and he'll bring his people there to be with him. He prepares it by just simply going there himself, because where he is, that's where heaven is for the believer. To be with Christ is far better than to be anywhere else. His being there will make it heaven for you, dear believer. So all our questions about what else will be there, oh yes, we can talk a bit about it, and we know we'll recognize each other there, we'll know we'll have communion there with each other, and that's all good and wonderful, but it's just but a small thing compared to the glory of being with Jesus. Roland Hill once said, "And this I do find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind." Our Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you, dear believer, through his atonement, through his perfuming heaven with the fragrance of his sacrifice, so that our God, who's a consuming fire outside of Jesus Christ, will receive you into glory with open arms in the blood of the Messiah. The blood passport will get you in, and all shall be well. And you shall meet Jesus face to face in the majesty and splendor and beauty of his God-man person. You shall see the King in his beauty. And there will be a unique place, how we don't know, a unique place for each one. Just as there is here on earth. You see, in glory, the church is compared to a building coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. John says in Revelation 21, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Some bricks are in the front, some are in the back, some are conspicuous, some are high, some are low. So it will be in heaven. One star will outshine another star in glory. But no matter, everyone will have full access to the Lamb of God. Everyone will have full capacity to enjoy Jesus Christ to the full. Every cup will be full and running over. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, when you go to a gathering, perhaps in these days and weeks, you probably Wednesday, you're going to be with your family somewhere, and there's going to be more chairs than normal in the house you go to because the whole family's coming together. And the one who prepares a meal probably will have it all figured out. Oh, you sit here. You sit there. You sit over there. But everyone's satisfied with their seat, right? Because you're just happy to be there, at this, to have a united family, and to have everyone together. It doesn't matter what seat you have. But there is a seat reserved for you. And so it is in heaven, you see. Jesus has his place for each one. Each one's unique. Each one will contribute to the whole in ways we now cannot fathom. And each one will be there. Not one will go AWOL. Not one will not make it there. There'll be no empty chairs in heaven. Here on earth, somebody can't make it sometimes, or the weather's bad, or they had an accident, but no more. In heaven, there's a fellowship. There's an eternal Lord's Supper where there are no mistakes. There's an eternal dinner where there's feasting at Christ's right hand forevermore in absolute perfection. And the Son can really say, "Here am I and all those whom thou hast given me, not one. I have not lost one, Father." Ascension is full of hope. Fourthly, hope lies in Christ's place of abode. He continues, "There," says our instructor, "there in heaven for fallen sinners." For people like you and me who've closed heaven by our daily sins, who've opened the doors of hell, and he's opened the door of hell, gone through that door, as it were, in the essence of his soul on the cross, and he's thereby shut the door of hell for us and opened the door of heaven. He opened a closed heaven with the approval of his Father and to the joy of his church here on earth. And he says, "Come and enter this place where you will be perfect, where your soul will be perfect, your body will be perfect. There will be no infirmity. I will see no sin in my Jacob, no transgression in my Israel." Think about it. Not a single sin will plague you. Never will you have struggle with eye gate or ear gate anymore. Never will you be tempted Never will you be tempted to be tempted. Never will you sin again. This is the fruit of an ascended Christ. This doctrine, you see, is full of hope. And then finally, fifthly, hope lies in Christ's removal of all obstacles in the way to the opening of heaven. Until he comes again, says our instructor, at the end of question 46, to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. He continues there for our interest till he comes again. And then he will remove every obstacle, you see, all the obstacles of sin and guilt and death and hell and grave and trials. He's removed. He is the door. He is the way. He's the great obstacle remover. We see that already on the morning of resurrection. The stone is rolled away. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. This is ascension. Ascension, in a nutshell, is an open door for sinners to come to Jesus, to abide in Jesus by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Sinners are invited to go in and feed off of Christ. What a blessing. There's an open door even now. There's but one door to heaven, one opening. And that only opening is Spirit-worked faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is as willing to give that faith and work that faith as Jesus is to receive the believing coming sinner. Ascension is full of rich hopes. What about you? Do you understand that the power is not yours? The power belongs to Christ. He can save you like that. He can draw you in like that. He can lead you to glory like that. He is but to speak and it is, to command and it stands firm. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And you heard what we just read from John 14. He says, ask it of me. Ask it of me. We heard that this morning too. And you shall receive it. Don't doubt my word. Come, trust me. Cast yourself upon my salvation, my Savior, my promises, my word. You will not be put to shame. Don't linger. Don't doubt. Throw yourself by the grace of that same Spirit upon the Son of God, the Son of Man, and you shall receive. You shall receive more than you ever dreamed of. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart, the Bible says. Ask God to open this door for you of ascension. You might see its beauty, see its fullness. This is the same one who's a baby in the manger, who came to suffer and die. He's now going to heaven. He is in heaven now, there to intercede for sinners just like you. Why not you? Rich hopes. But secondly, there's rich promises here. Rich promises. Questions 47, 48 deal with polemical questions, questions that revolve around the doctrine of Jesus' ascension from a Reformed perspective. And as you no doubt know, both of these questions deal with the ongoing Lutheran and Reformed debate. Luther saying that Jesus' divine nature is everywhere, as the Reformed do, but his human nature, therefore, logically must be everywhere as well. And that's how Luther justified his doctrine of consubstantiation, co-substance, that is, together with the same substance in the Lord's Supper, that the bread it remains bread, unlike Rome said it changes over and becomes only the body of Christ. Luther said, no, it's bread, it tastes like bread, looks like bread, feels like bread, but Jesus' body is in and with and under the bread because his body is everywhere. But in the Lord's Supper, it's in a special way. Luther called that the doctrine of ubiquity. Ubiquity simply means that the human nature of Jesus upon the resurrection from the dead receive the qualities of the divine nature so that his human nature could be omnipresent, everywhere present, just like his divine nature was. The only problem with this doctrine is that Luther couldn't find it in the Bible. There's no text to support it. And so his argument from just saying this is my body is a very weak one, because Jesus said lots of things metaphorically about himself. He said, I'm the door, but Luther never said he's a physical door. Jesus is speaking symbolically, metaphorically. Of course, when he said, this bread is my body. And so Luther really is profoundly wrong here. He's trying to retain too much of Rome yet. And Calvin recognized this, and so did the other reformers. And so they said, well, yes, Jesus still has a body, but his body's in one place. He physically went, says Luke, in Luke 24 and Acts 1, from earth to heaven. And he's there. He's there physically in our bodies, not here bodily. No one in this audience today has seen him physically. One day we will. His body's only in one place, but his divine nature is everywhere. So the human nature is confined, though it's inseparable from the divine nature. That's what 47 and 48 are all about. But embedded in this polemical section is this incredible statement, one of the most famous statements ever made, perhaps confessionally in the Reformed confessions, the most famous statement ever made about the ascension of Jesus. And you notice it here at the end of question 47. He is no more on earth with respect to his human nature, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Wow, what an incredibly rich promise. Promise upon promise in every word. Glorious promises through the ascension of Christ. Christ, they say, very man, very God, with respect to his human nature. He's no more on earth, but with respect to these four things, he's always with us. And so, the fact that his human nature is in heaven shouldn't bother us, shouldn't make him less real to us. In fact, Thomas Goodwin, you know, in his book, argues from scriptural texts that Jesus' bodily presence in heaven actually makes his ascension all the more beautiful. He speaks of Jesus' beautiful heart in heaven, which he pours out by his Spirit, spiritually, to us on earth, through the preaching of the Word and through his written Word. And Goodwin argues that Christ is all the more to us now that he's taken from us, because now his human nature is in one place, but by his Spirit, he can be at all places at all the time. In Bible times, when he was walking on the face of the earth for 33 years, his human nature could only be in one place, but now we receive the benefit of his God-man nature from his Spirit everywhere across the earth. And we do so in these four ways. First of all, his Godhead is at no time absent from us. There's not a single moment, dear child of God, when you are separated from the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you always feel his Godhead, but it's a fact that as Jesus' human nature is never separated from his divine nature, so his people are never separated from him as the person of the Son of God. You are at no time worthy of communion with him, but he is at no time absent from you out of his free, one-sided, sovereign, Spirit-worked grace. That's the beauty of the gospel. He's the head. The church is the body. He cannot sever his body from his head at any time. His Godhead is always with every one of his children. What a rich promise. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. But then he's also with us. Interestingly, our instructors use this intriguing word. He's always with us with his majesty. Majesty. There's something stately. There's something grand. There's something elevated, dignified about this word majesty. He's majesty with a capital M. There's a great and glorious majesty about the Son of God in glory that doesn't make us afraid to approach him, because he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He's the born babe of Bethlehem. But at the same time, he's full of majesty. And so this majesty causes the church to rejoice with adoration, to tremble, yes, with childlike reverence, and to revere him as an ever-present Savior. His majesty refers us to his greatness, to his power, to be able to help us in every situation. There's nothing too big, there's nothing too small for Jesus to help us from the right hand of the Father, because he's with us with his majesty. This is great. This is glorious. He can fulfill your every need because he's majestic God, the King of glory. But also, we need not worry because he's not with us here on earth physically, because he's with us through his God-man natures in his divine person in heaven with his grace. Notice that third word, with unmerited favor. That is actually dismerited favor. We've disowned him. We've rejected him. And he comes with grace. And through his grace, he gives everything for a child of God. Everything you ever need. He's with you from the right hand of the Father through his grace. That's his promise. It's a rich promise. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 4:19, one of the richest promises of the Bible. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Grace. It's wonderful. It's grace that he abides. With his grace, he's never absent from his church. His pardoning grace is always there to forgive. His restoring grace to bring you back from your backsliding. His consoling grace to heal you when you're brokenhearted. His accompanying grace to go with you in your tossed with tempest moments. His following grace to pursue you all the way to the grave. He's never absent from you with his grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, another precious promise, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then finally, he abides with his church with his Spirit. This is so rich, so rich. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son on the day of Pentecost, as you know. But he was sent to dwell within every believer, to become the homemaker in the heart of every true believer. And Jesus says in John 14 that he not only will show believers the things of Christ, but he also works within the believer that obedience to God that prompts Jesus to say, I and my Father will come and take up our abode with you. Do you understand how rich this is, this promise? The great and glorious truth of Jesus' ascension into heaven is that he ascended to make a home for his people in glory, and he ascended to make a home for the triune God in the hearts of his people here on earth. You remember that little quaint story of that little child, 7 or 8 years old, who went with his father to hear an atheist try to prove there is no God, and at the end the child stepped forward and said that the man was wrong, and the man said, prove it to me, to the child. And the child said, well, I can prove it to you in two ways, because the earth and the heaven of heavens cannot contain my God. He's so big, and yet at the same time, he can dwell in my heart, so big and so small. This is the beauty of this glorious homemaker. Jesus Christ is advocate in heaven, and he's a homemaker for his people. All things will be ready. And he sends his Spirit to be the homemaker in their hearts, to make the home of their hearts ready for the home of glory. You know, sometimes you ask a woman what she does for work, and she says, well, I'm just a homemaker. Just a homemaker. A homemaker is the most important job, perhaps next to the ministry in all the world. The whole home revolves around the homemaker. This is an incredibly important position. To be a homemaker is a great task. To be a homemaker involves the very heartbeat of the family and of the home itself. And so Jesus says, as it were, I ascend into glory to send my Spirit, and I send my Spirit that he may be the homemaker in your heart, to set the tone, to set the atmosphere, to make you born again, to renew you, to dwell within you, to form you, to fashion you, to do with you down here in the ditches and the dust and the dirt of this world, to prepare you for up there, that you may come and dwell in my home with me forever. What a rich promise. The homemaker of the Spirit dwells within us that we might be made fit for the homemaker's presence and the homemaker's mansions in glory. And that's why the psalmist says, the Lord is our dwelling place throughout all generations. Psalm 90. You know, the word dwelling place there in Hebrew actually means the Lord is our homemaker. We feel at home with him when we're with him. That's possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's such a tragedy to be unconverted and to be an unbeliever. Because to be an unbeliever means if we die that way, we'll never be at home. We'll never be at home with Christ in glory. And actually, congregation, hell is not a home. Hell is total chaos, total rebellion. Hell is to be homeless. To be in hell is to be homeless forever. No rest for the soles of your feet. No rest for your soul, for your body. But your memory shall be as an agonizing worm that never dies, to gnaw at you and to destroy you. You can't feel at home when you're dying. And hell's a place where you're always dying and yet never dead. So what about you tonight? Is God's homemaker, the Holy Spirit, at work in you? If he is, it's because there's a homemaker in heaven who's preparing a place for you, was at no time absent from you, with his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, his Spirit. Christ's ascension is so rich because it's full of rich hopes and full of rich promises, but also full of rich benefits. That's what you see in question 49. And really, there's just three beautiful, profound things we need to say about those benefits, outlined so clearly for us in this beautiful answer. The first is this, that he is our advocate in heaven. If we're a believer, Jesus Christ is your defense attorney, the one who prays for you, pleads your case, pleads it with powerful, pleading, earnest intercession. He's heaven's lawyer for his own. He takes our case. He represents us. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, God's people are tried people. Tried by Satan, tried by the world, tried by the temptations of their own heart. How desperately, in the midst of all the struggles and strifes, we need an advocate. We need someone to represent us, someone to plead our case, someone to wash away our iniquity and to stand before the Father on our behalf. That's what the Son of God does in heaven. He spreads his blood out there. And in heaven's court case, as it were, I'm speaking now figuratively, of course, but as my own conscience and as the law and as Satan and as the world would all team up together to accuse me and I would have to agree with the accusations, Jesus stands forward, as it were, and approaches his Father and says, Father, here's my blood. I've shed my blood. I've died for this sinner and I plead this sinner's case now. Father, is not this blood satisfactory for all whom thou hast given me? And so Hebrews 7:25 says, he's able also to save to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for them. That is phenomenal. That is phenomenal. I want you to grasp what that means. That means that every single second of your life, you're a believer, the Son of God is at the Father's right hand, interceding for you. You and I can only think of one or two people in our minds at once. We can't think of 15 people at once. We don't have the capacity. Jesus can think of millions at once. He's God. And somehow, being God, he can intercede for every believer ever given to him by the Father at one time. The whole as a group, but also everyone individually, as if each one were his only child. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a comfort. What riches are in this? When you can't pray anymore, when you feel that you're at your wit's end, you don't know where to turn or where to go. Oh, the sweetness of casting yourself as a prayerless one upon the praying high priest at the Father's right hand and simply saying, Lord Jesus, I can't stammer hardly a word. Sometimes I can only cry out, Lord, but thou art my intercessor. Do thou take me up in thy prayers. And he will, and he does. He's an advocate. He's an advocate to indict your prayers, to receive your prayers, to cleanse your prayers, to present your prayers acceptable to the Father. And when he prays, it's not just a wish, but it's a will. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is constantly speaking to his Father, that he needs to do this verbally. There's been a lot of debate about that among theologians, but I think it's rather this way, that his very presence in heaven itself is an intercession. When the Father just looks at him, as it were, it's a prayer without words. Jesus Christ himself is a prayer. His presence is a prayer. He's there accepted by the Father. He's there with his blood. That intercession does not mean that we will now receive everything for which we have claimed his intercession. We're so foolish, we ask for things often that aren't good for us. But it does mean he'll give us everything we need that is truly good for us. He's there for our interest, interceding for our interest. Dear child of God, he's there to stand there for you, to stand by you, to dwell within you, to be your all and in all. He's your advocate. That's a rich benefit from this glorious, glorious doctrine. Secondly, we have a sure pledge. A sure pledge. Our flesh is in heaven. Jesus' entire human nature is in heaven. His body and his soul. And he's there as the firstborn among many brethren. And he will bring you, dear child of God, to be with him where he is. That means his flesh in heaven is a guarantee that your flesh will be in heaven if you're a believer. And it will be there without any infirmities in its glorified perfection in Christ, your sure pledge. Everything is ready there. He's just making you ready here for there. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him in every affliction, in every trial, every trouble he brings you on earth. He's just making you ready to come with your flesh, into heaven. Purified, sanctified, where you will cry out, worthy is the Lamb to receive all honor and glory and praise and dominion. Lift up your head. O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors and let the kings of the king enter in over all the mud and filth of sin in this world to be with Jesus forever. And finally, thirdly, one more rich benefit. is a binding earnest, a binding earnest. He sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God and not things on earth. What's an earnest? Well, an earnest is simply a deposit, a first installment, a pledge, guaranteeing the full amount will be paid later. Someone agrees to buy your home. They give $20,000 down. They're going to pay the rest later or whatever. The Holy Spirit is God's earnest. When he enters into our heart in the moment of regeneration and he brings us to faith and repentance and we learn to know what it is to receive the benefits of the covenant of grace and to know those things we call justification, sanctification, perseverance, the order of salvation. When those things become real to us, even in a small measure in our soul, we have an earnest. We have a down payment. As sure as there is that beginning, so sure there will be a completion and a continuation in glory and a fullness there that can never be taken away. It's impossible to be born again and then become unborn again. So the believer who by grace has been brought to faith can never lose that faith altogether. The Spirit who's begun the work will finish it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so in all the ups and downs of spiritual life, you will remain a stranger and a pilgrim here on earth, and your real home will be in heaven. You're just a renter here. Your real property rights are in glory. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Dear friend, is that the deepest desire of your heart? Do you long to be with Jesus where he is forever? If you don't, you're not a child of God. If you do, you are a child of God. A true believer can say that. Even though I'm not what I ought to be, I'm far, far away what I ought to be, I do long to know him better. I do long to be with him forever. I do long for a Christ-centered future. That's the way to go into Christmas. That's the way to go into 2014. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. That's the way to face the future. Through this wonderful, rich, glorious doctrine, full of rich hopes, full of rich promises, full of rich benefits that we call ascension. I hope that next Ascension Day, this church will be full, because you won't be able to stay away from celebrating the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious, glorious God, we thank thee so much for the wonderful, wonderful doctrine we call ascension. The ascension of our Savior. Oh, what a doctrine it is. Lord, we bow in adoration before thee, and we thank thee for this marvelous step in Jesus' exaltation. And we pray, sanctify it to our souls, and help us to live out of an ascended Christ by the Spirit that he sends to us and fills us with, that we might reflect his glory through that same Spirit. Lord, please go with us into this week. Bring us back to thy house of prayer Wednesday morning, and may we receive by faith that born babe of Bethlehem. May we walk through the open stable doors and by faith embrace him who embraces poor sinners in his amazing incarnation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.